lot from me this morning. So now we'll go into our sermon and look at the passage in front of us. So this is Zechariah chapter 12. We're continuing our study of Zechariah, and we're reaching the concluding parts of the book. And this morning we'll be looking at a tremendous passage in which Zechariah prophesies the future repentance of the nation Israel and their turning to the Lord. And so look forward to studying this together. What I'd like to do is read through the passage, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer and consider this together. We're in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. This is the word of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. And that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. And that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we ask that you would give us understanding. Help us to know, help us to believe, help us to obey. I pray that you would use your word in our hearts this morning to give us grace, courage, and steadfast resolve to obey and serve you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the themes that I've been developing quite a bit as we work our way through Zechariah is the fact that God has a future plan for Israel. That is to say, God is going to be at work in the nation of Israel again, and we look forward to that day when God will do that. And in the past, I've mentioned a few organizations that are specifically oriented or targeted to sharing the gospel with Jewish people. I've mentioned places like Chosen People Ministries based in New York City. I've mentioned Ariel Ministries headed by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, which, as I understand it, someone told me after that service that he's actually spoken in this church before. And I also mentioned Israel My Glory, which is a magazine since 1938 that's been dedicated to bringing the gospel to Jewish people in Israel. But there's another organization that I didn't mention, and perhaps this is one that you've come across, especially if you spend much time on YouTube. This is an organization called One for Israel, and they have a website. I went on their website this week, and this is how they describe themselves, One for Israel. They say this, thought it was interesting. It's apropos to what we're talking about today. They say, established in 1990, One for Israel began as a Bible college and has since expanded to a multifaceted ministry with the express goal of reaching Israelis with the good news of Yeshua. That's the Hebrew name for Jesus. Training and equipping the body of Messiah in Israel and blessing our community with Yeshua's love. They say the story and ministry of One for Israel is part of something much larger, the miraculous restoration of the Jewish people and the miraculous unity between Jewish and Arab believers in Jesus. They say this, we are seeing not only the physical restoration of Israel after a 2,000-year exile, but a spiritual revolution is taking place right in front of our eyes. Jewish people are returning to their God and accepting the Messiah in numbers not seen since the early church. Not only that, but many Arab people are coming to the Lord, and many Arab believers are finding a deep unity with their Jewish brothers and sisters. It's pretty remarkable. I've heard this from several people who live in Israel, that believers are coming to Christ in Israel in numbers that really haven't been seen since the first century. And this organization, One for Israel, made an interesting observation. They noted that Israel, the nation, accounts for the most hours watched on YouTube of any nation in the world. I don't know if that's a good statistic, but it is true of Israel. And so they decided, how can we leverage that to share the gospel? So what they've begun to do is post YouTube videos of Israelis who have come to recognize Jesus or Yeshua as the Messiah. And you can see many of these stories, they're very moving accounts. And so I watched a testimony this week that I just wanted to share with you as sort of a picture of what God is doing now, and I think what God will do with the nation in the coming days, which may be very soon. This particular testimony was from a girl named Susie. Susie had grown up in Morocco and was a Jewish Israeli growing up there, and she recalled how when she was a young person, they would go to the synagogue and they would sing their prayers and chant them, and she could still recite those. And she especially remembered during Yom Kippur, which is a holy day for the nation, that she would sing these songs with her family. But she says something dramatic happened when she was in high school. Her oldest sister suddenly announced that she had come to believe in Jesus. And the family was perplexed. They were beside themselves, incredulous. They called her a traitor. They told her that she had been brainwashed and had joined a cult. They essentially cut her off, and Susie didn't see her sister again for a long time. When she became an adult, she served her mandatory stint in the Israeli army, as they're required to do. And then she settled on a kibbutz. A kibbutz is sort of a commune kind of farm where many young people work and serve. And while she was there, she was trying to achieve peace between the Jewish people and the Arabs. It's something that a lot of people are working to promote. But as she began to do that, she grew more and more disillusioned. She realized that although they were trying to promote peace, they often treated each other with malice and contempt. They just didn't have the resources to really achieve lasting peace. So she became disillusioned. She decided to travel abroad. She went to India, spent some time there, sightseeing, doing other things. One day she got a message there that another sister had come to Christ. She thought, this is ridiculous. How can I have two sisters that now have acknowledged Jesus who have betrayed their people? And so she decided she was going to prove them wrong by studying the New Testament herself so that she would be able to tell them what was wrong about believing in Jesus. And so she bought a Hebrew New Testament. Now, she had been told it was a lousy book, a dirty book. It had bad Hebrew. It was full of lies and hatred for the Jewish people. She had been strongly advised, never touch it, don't read it, don't even think about it. But she began to read secretly, and she discovered something remarkable. It was, as she describes, a completely Jewish book. It all happened in the land of Israel amongst Jewish people. She realized for 2,000 years her own people had been lying to her and others about Yeshua. She discovered that Jesus was good. He didn't need to try to prove himself to others. He simply gave himself. He was genuinely kind, gracious, and good. She had been trying to achieve righteousness on her own, but Jesus was truly good in himself. One day she was walking on the beach with her dog, and she prayed to God and said this: God, if you exist, and if Yeshua really is your son, I'm asking you to show me. I want to know. If you are real, I will give you my life. More than I gave when I lived on the kibbutz when I was a socialist, I will give you everything. She says she suddenly felt the presence of God. She went back to her room. She knew at that moment that Jesus was God. She fell on the floor in her room and repented, forsook her sin, and trusted in Jesus for salvation. Her life changed radically. She threw out all the drugs that she had and other things. She turned from a depressed, confused, purposeless person into a happy and peaceful person. Now, this is not to say that the gospel is a magic pill to give us everything we want, but the reality is she had no purpose. She was drifting through life, and now she came to realize there is a purpose to life. The purpose is to know Jesus, the Messiah. Now, why do I mention this? Because I think this is a picture in a microcosm of what is happening in Israel today as a preview of what God is one day going to do with the nation as a whole. And this is described in this remarkable passage here in chapter 12. In fact, it's probably one of my favorite passages of the Old Testament because it's a tender picture of God's grace, of what a revival looks like when God does a supernatural sovereign work to turn people to Jesus and to God and away from their sin. And so we have a picture here of what's going to happen in the future. It's going to be, from an outside perspective, a dark day for Israel as the enemies of the nation gather around trying to destroy her, to finally wipe her off the map as they've been threatening to do for so many centuries. And as they gather together to accomplish this, something remarkable is going to happen in the nation. Suddenly and simultaneously, they will acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. This one that they rejected, that they've been hostile to and antagonistic for over 2,000 years, they'll suddenly realize he's been our Messiah all along, and they'll turn to him in faith. As I think through this, I'm often reminded of what I see as parallels in the story of Joseph in Genesis. If you recall the story of Joseph, you have this remarkable sequence of events where his brothers sell him out. They put him into a pit and they sell him to a traveling band of Ishmaelites. He's taken down to Egypt and he's sold as essentially a slave in Potiphar's house. And as a result, years later of a famine, the brothers come to Egypt and there is Joseph in front of them. He's now been exalted to vice regent. He's second in command. They stand before him asking for food. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And then he does a series of strange things. I say it's strange because I'm not always sure I understand completely what he's doing. I think I do, but he seems to be testing them. He throws the brothers in prison for 3 days, and then he commands them to go back and bring Benjamin, the youngest brother, and he keeps Simeon in prison. And then he gives them all the money that they use to buy the food back in their sacks. So they come back home and they're like, what are we going to do? Then the food runs out. They have to go back. Jacob says, why did you ever tell them that you had another brother? They said, how are we supposed to know he was going to ask us to bring him and all these sorts of things? And so they come back to Egypt. And Joseph's not done testing them yet. He then puts his silver cup in Benjamin's sack to frame him. If you remember the story, Joseph's officials overtake the brothers and they say, one of you is a thief. They say, well, look at our bags and you know we have nothing to hide. And so they go through the bags, they find it in Benjamin's sack, they tear their clothes, they say, we're undone. They come back to Joseph and Genesis 45 records this poignant scene where Joseph finally reveals himself to the brothers. It says this: Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers and he wept aloud. The Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him because they were dismayed at his presence. They were stunned. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near me, please. They came near. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And after that, his brothers finally talked with him. The brothers understand finally in that moment that this is, in fact, their brother. They're stunned. And I think that's a picture of how the nation will be at the end of the tribulation when they finally realize it's been Jesus all along. It's been Jesus who is our Messiah. It's been Jesus whom we rejected. He's the one who came to save us. And they will pray, Isaiah 53, and say, all we like sheep have gone astray. And now we turn to our Messiah, to Jesus Christ, and they will acknowledge him. It will be a fantastic, amazing, stunning moment. And this chapter tells us about it. So let's work through these verses together. Notice with me how it begins. In verse 1, it says, the oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, you may recall this is an introduction that's very similar to other introductions we've seen in the book. In fact, if you look back at chapter 9, you'll notice that that chapter begins almost exactly the same way. It says there, the burden or the oracle of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Here, it's the oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This word translated oracle or burden has to do with some prophetic message that's given. It's a prophecy about what God is going to do. In chapter 9, it's about how God is going to judge the enemies of Israel. Here in chapter 12, it's specifically about what God is going to do with the nation Israel. This is what he's planning to do with the nation. Now, what's interesting is we're reaching the last portion of the book of Zechariah. If we zoom out for a moment, just to give us a bit of a bearing as to where we are, remember that chapters 1 to 6 were a series of night visions that Zechariah saw, and then he explained to the nation. A lot of these visions had specifically information to do with the Messiah who was coming, Jesus. And then in chapters 7 and 8, there's this interlude in the book in which people come asking questions to Jerusalem. Their questions are, should we keep fasting like we've been doing these several months? And Zechariah uses that question to leverage a prophecy to them to say, you're mourning now, but in the future, nations will come and rejoice because they'll acknowledge the Messiah and he will reign. And so chapters 7 and 8 speak of this. And then in chapters 9 to 14, this last part of the book, Zechariah focuses on the distant horizon, the far future, and he shows how the Messiah is going to come and establish his kingdom. And he does this in two parts, chapters 9 to 11 and chapters 12 to 14. The last few weeks, we saw in chapter 11, the prophecies about the shepherds that are coming, the great leader, the Messiah, and the terrible leader, the Antichrist. That latter part, the Antichrist, builds into what we'll see today because this passage deals with Israel's status at the end of that tribulational period when they've made a covenant with the Antichrist, when they think they've achieved some kind of peace and suddenly everyone's against them. The nations gather to try to destroy them, and in that moment God intervenes. And so we'll see how that plays out as we work through these final chapters. I included a handout today that show you some of the thematic connections between chapters 9 to 11 with chapters 12 to 14. And this passage echoes 9, 11 to 17, the triumph of Jerusalem over her enemies, the triumph of Jerusalem over her enemies. And so we'll see that as we work through it together. One final note is this, that 9 to 14 is highly eschatological. And what I mean by that, it has to do with the end times. It's concerned with the end times. And we'll notice something in this passage and in the passages to follow, and that is we begin to see this phrase, on that day or in that day. And it's focusing our perceptions, our our attention to the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. From chapter 12, verse 3 to the end of the book, that phrase occurs approximately once every three verses. So it's highly eschatological, and what I mean by that is it's focusing on that day of the Lord. In that day, on that day, God is going to do something that's remarkable, that's unprecedented. He will work in a dramatic and supernatural way. So let's look at what he plans to do. Verse 1 establishes it. It says, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." This is the context through which God is going to act. Now, it's interesting to me that God is talking about his plans for the future with the nation first in terms of his role as creator. He's the creator of the heavens, the earth, and of humanity. He's a sovereign God who alone has the right to deliver Israel. Now, why does he start this way? Why doesn't he start by saying, "I am your redeemer"? He starts by saying, "I am your creator." And I think this is important because Scripture often puts together God's work of creation and redemption as two sides of the same coin. What I mean by that is this: God has the right to redeem his people because he has created his people. He has the right to redeem the cosmos, the creation itself, because he has made it. He has created it. He has claims over it. And I think increasingly in our age in which people are secular and don't really have much of an understanding of the Bible, we often have to even start the gospel message with creation. That is to say, God's a creator who has claims over our lives because he's made us. He's the creator. And so he begins here with the same. He says, "I am the Lord who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundation of the earth, and who created or formed the spirit of humans within them." The book of Isaiah is probably the one, I think, of the prophets that focuses the most on this. And it seems that Zechariah is probably echoing Genesis and Isaiah. Isaiah, particularly in the second half of the book, 40 to 66, focuses a lot on God as creator. It describes God this way: "He who sits above the circle of the earth, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in." So the idea here, the image, is God has unfurled the heavens as a tent. It's a canvas on which God has spread out the skies. We can recall from Genesis, God is creating the heavens and the earth, and then you have just that little phrase, "He made the stars also," just like a throw-in. He made the stars, billions of them. Isaiah also says this: "Thus says the God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and those who walk in it." So Zechariah here is establishing sort of a Trinitarian basis by